And now from John 4, I would invite you to take from the Bibles that are in the pew rack in front of you or in the copies of God's Word that you brought with you, because I'd like to back up prior to the verses that have been printed in the bulletin to verse 24. The Word of the Lord by John. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah, who is called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So they said to each other, has someone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages, gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor for. Others have, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many believed because of his word. And they said to her, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So far, the hearing of God's word. Well, it is a great joy to be back with you, and especially to be with you on this first Lord's Day of the new year. I hope you've been able to begin this new year on a fresh foot and to celebrate or to mark the turning of the page in some special way. As we begin again in the Gospel of John, right where we left off, it's important that we return. Verse 42, where we just stopped to read, reminds us of where we left off back in John 3:16. Samaritans at the end of this text all come out of their town and come to the Lord, and as they receive his word, the sense that they speak about from the depth of their lives is, indeed, this is the Savior, and the key part here is, of the world. And that, of course, returns all of our minds back to, for God so loved, what? The world, that he came, that whosoever believes upon him might be saved. It's amazing that this Son of God, who was born in the fullness of time and took to himself that which he had not had prior to that day, human flesh, and revealed himself before all of the people of God who had been longing to see him, just did not come alone for the covenant people of God, but came for the entire world to reveal himself to us all, to call us each by name, to come and to believe upon him, to receive his word, and to place our faith in him. And that's exactly what we see here. If we turn back to John 3, we see that this statement of the Lord himself was like a rock or a stone that has been tossed into a still lake. And as the rock plunges in, we can picture what comes out of it. But ripple effects. If you'll just recall back, John 3 begins in the center of town, in the holy city, with a man named Nicodemus, who was well taught. He had gone to the very best schools, and he had a rank for himself as the ruler of the Jews. He knew the law of God, and he served in his seat as one who was to be expert in God's word in the most important city, where the temple was, where the courts were. This is the center point. This is the place where, of course, the Lord is going to one day ascend to his cross and die in the same place where he will rise again from the dead, and also the place where he will rise from the earth and ascend to be at his Father's side. The place where he will say to the 12 that are there, "Now go forth from this place and make disciples of all nations, beginning right here in Jerusalem. And then go out from this place into Judea and into the farthest corners of the earth." And we see that in small form here in John 3 and 4. Because just after that scene in John 3 that runs verses 1 through 21, we see in verse 22, Jesus has moved. He's now not in the city, but he's out in the countryside of Judea. And he comes to see John the Baptist in the place where he is baptizing, you see. So we see that the gospel has moved out. And then in John 4, verse 1, it's come to the farthest place, to Samaria, to those who are on the outskirts, to those who worship God in a separate place, and to a very strange one of the entire town of Sychar, where we left off this last time, 5 weeks ago, was that this lady has come to the well at the wrong time. She's come when the sun is at its high point, when it is most hot. She's come where she can be by herself, and she is all alone. Because of the custom of the time, of course, the woman had not been to school. She was not taught. She was of no high rank. So she stands in contrast to the man that starts John 3. Complete contrast here. And yet there's a certain sense that her life is cloaked in shame, or if hiding from the rest of the eyes of those who are in town. And the Lord Jesus comes to be very near to her. And as she encounters him, we see a progress in terms of who she perceives him to be. First, she thinks he's just a man who's been on a long journey's walk, a man who has thirst, a man who needs a drink and some time to refresh. Then she says that she knows that he is a Jew, and why is he speaking to a Samaritan? And then it goes farther still, and because of what he says, she says, I perceive that you are a rabbi, and then prophet. And then in the very last place where we pick up today, because of what he says, she has come to confront this truth that the man that she has encountered by the side of the well may indeed be the Messiah. Not just a man, but the man, the Son of Man, the promised one, the anointed of God, the one who will tell us all things. And what was it that caused the penny to drop in her mind to realize this one that she was speaking to was the one? It was, of course, the Lord's response to her in verse 26. And if you'll put your eyes on that verse along with me. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. And the ESV, as good as it is, somehow loses the force of the words that are conveyed there. What the Lord Jesus is saying is, the one who you long for, colon, I am. The name that he calls himself there is the I am, the to-be verb, the same name that God revealed himself by to his servant Moses in that burning bush. The woman is at the well and suddenly comes face to face with Yahweh himself. And that's what prompts her to react in the way that she does. What I want to do today is to go through these series of reactions and responses to the Lord that are charted out for us here in John 4. So in the first place, let's look at the way that the various people and groups of people react to the Lord himself. And the first is this, that the disciples are shocked. They are shocked. In verse 27, we are told that they who had been gone from the scene prior have now come back. Where have they come back from? We flip back to verse 8 and remind ourselves that they had gone into the town of Sychar to buy food and to buy drink because they were famished from their long walk. They had gone into the store and they had gathered all of the things off of the shelf that looked good and filled their bags and paid for the things that they bought and came back. And when they came back to the well on the outskirts of town at the heat of the day, we suppose at lunchtime itself, they see Jesus speaking with the woman and they drop their bags. I don't know if you've been surprised from time to time with bags in your hands and you just drop them and all of the things spill out. Seems like I do that more and more these days than I used to. I used to be able to hold things in my hands and now I feel like I drop things all of the time. But that's what occurred here. They were completely shocked. Not shocked because he was speaking with a Samaritan. Shocked because he was speaking with a woman. Now, we want to remind ourselves here that there is no hint in the text that what the Lord did was sinful. There's no hint of that at all. Of course, we know that he is without sin and never sinned. If he were to have sinned, that would have made him incapable of being our Savior. And the law of God never prescribes that a man cannot speak to a female. It doesn't say that. So what we're dealing with here is culture, cultural norms, standards of the day. We might say conservative culture. And so we always need to be very careful with ourselves about the word conservative. When we mean that in terms of politics or in terms of culture, we don't mean the same thing when we speak about being conservative according to the Word of God. Being conservative according to the Word of God means I believe what the Word of God says simply because the Word of God says it. I am to submit myself to all of God's truth and to seek to know and to believe all of God's truth more and more. And I pray that God will give me courage to stand for the truth of God's word. But that's not what conservative culture means. And that's not what conservative politics are. Conservative politics frequently are in conflict with the truth of God's word. And so what we need to be as a church are people who always are people of one book. People whose minds and hearts are tied to this book. People who wake up day by day and before we go to any other source for news or for direction in our life, to bow before this one single book and to pray that God would write it upon our hearts. And so I pray that all of you have come up with a plan for in this year how you will day by day read and seek to know God's word more and more. As I have prayed for you in this past week, that has been my main prayer. I pray that in 360 days or slightly less, at the end of this year, that we all know and love God's word more than we do now. And if we're going to get there then what we need to do now is to submit ourselves to this book day by day. Well, back to the text here. Jesus has not sinned at all. In fact, what he's shown is righteousness. What he's shown is the courage to buck cultural norms and to reveal himself to one that he's come for. And he's told us what he's come for: worshipers who will worship God in spirit and in truth. She's not yet, but that's what she's going to become. And that's why he's gone to this well, way out of his way, to come and to meet with her at that place, to take her from where she is, to cause her to be born again and to come to saving faith and to become a worshiper in spirit and in truth. This word surprised, or the ESV brings it out as marvel, is the same word that is used by the Lord himself in John 3, verse 7, when he said, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." It's also the same word Pilate uses in Mark 15, when he says that he was surprised to hear that the Lord had already died upon his cross. It's a word of being caught off guard. A word that tells us that something occurred that wasn't what we had expected to have occurred. And I love the way that John uses that here, because it reminds us, doesn't it, that Jesus is never what we expect him to be. Shouldn't we always be a little bit surprised by the things that he says and the things that he does? And if we're surprised by the things that he does, then doesn't that also suggest that the Lord Jesus isn't like me? He's so refreshingly not like me. And he's not like you. And aren't we so glad? He's so much kinder than you are and I am. He's so much more holy than you are and I am. And so one of the things that we look for day by day in God's word is, what is this text showing me about Jesus Christ? that I might know him, and that what is instinctive for him will become more instinctively true for me, that I might begin to live more and more and speak more and more in the ways that he lives and speaks. Well, we move on from the disciples to the lady herself as she hears the I am say, I am. She drops her jar and she runs back into town. It's not often that God's word tells us someone runs, but here we're told that she sprinted back into town. She ran with great haste. She left the vessel and the very reason why she had come to the well at that time of day. She leaves it in the same way that both Matthew and Mark tell us that when the Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples, they left their nets and they left their boats and they followed him. They just dropped all that they were doing. But not just what they were doing, they dropped their way of life. They dropped their source of income. They dropped all of their hopes for a fallback plan if Jesus wasn't what they hoped that he was. You see. And she risks more offense here. It is shameful to run. It is shameful in the ancient Near East to reveal more of the skin of your leg when you run, and the garment might rise or blow in the breeze. So what she's doing here is risking even more shame to herself, but she's not thinking about that. She's just running to do what? To tell everyone that she possibly can. Isn't that amazing? Here she has challenged him at the well. She's gone back and forth with him to show us that she was not a quick sell. She hadn't come to the well that day to meet the Messiah. And yet, as the Lord Jesus revealed himself to her by his most holy name, she has run back to all those that she was trying to avoid, all those that she was trying to turn her face away from, and she now faces them, and she doesn't have it all sorted out. She doesn't know more than she has just learned. She doesn't have all of the answers to whatever they might ask her. She's no teacher. She's just a person who has encountered Jesus Christ. Do you remember that moment when you were first saved? Do you remember what it felt like when perhaps you too wanted to run back to wherever your place was and to tell all of those that you could see about Jesus Christ? I'm glad that you didn't know me when I was in eighth grade, because I don't think we would have been friends. Because that's what I was like. I wanted everyone in my school to come to saving faith in Christ. And therefore I didn't get asked to come to lots of parties. Perhaps there were lots of reasons why I wasn't asked to come to parties, but isn't that really what it's all about? In some senses, you know, we don't need to read all of the books. We don't need to go to all of the schools. We don't need to attend all of these seminars, conferences, and all of these things. Yes, it's good to know the Word of God as best as we possibly can and to know Christ more and more day by day. Yes, we make that our aim. But the truth is, that really doesn't impact the power in our witness about him. All we have to know is who he is, what his name is. All we have to know is that he is the Savior of the world and that he is God in human flesh. And that should provoke this reaction within us to want to run. Not walk, but run and to throw the doors open in all of the homes and tell them, do you know who Jesus is? And I love the way that she puts it here. She just says, could it be? Could it be? Well, she doesn't browbeat them. She doesn't throw a book in their face. In fact, what she says in verse 39 is an effect of the law. She says, he told me all that I ever did. And in fact, what she's recalling there are the six men that have marked her life. So there is an aspect of shame there. What she's saying is, he knows who I am. And he came to me in spite of all that I am. Who is he? I am. Do you see the power of that? I am knows who I am. And yet in spite of all that I am, the I am has made himself known to me. Could this be him? Won't you come and see? Don't you have people in your life that are desperate to know Christ? They live their whole life trying to turn their eyes away, not just from him, but from who they really are. They hide in shame. They hide in fear. They don't want to confront the truth. And friends, this is the joy that we have to be able to go to all of those that we know and even those that we don't know yet and to grab them by the arms and say, could it be that he really is who he says he is? Could it be? Would you come with me to church? Would you come with me to sit at Jesus' feet and to hear him talk? That's actually exactly what they do. She asks them to come back to sit at Jesus' feet at the well so that he can teach them his word. And the response of the people in the town is that they came. The text doesn't tell us that they challenged her, questioned her, or that they brushed her aside, or that they locked her up in her house and said that she needs rest and some food. The amazing thing is that they wanted to hear Jesus for themselves. So much so that verse 40 tells us that once they came to him at the well, they brought him back into the city and they begged him to stay with them for 2 more days. They couldn't get enough of what he was saying. They wanted him to teach. They didn't just want to hang out. They didn't want to look at his face. Isaiah tells us that Jesus was not a lovely person to look at. So it wasn't that they were compelled by a light about him or a becomingness around him. They were compelled by the way that he taught the Bible. They were compelled by the fact that the Word was making the Word known to them. Well, all of that is point one, and don't be afraid, points two and three are very short. But point two would be this, the responses. What are the responses from the people in the town? Well, John tells us that they believed. In fact, he tells us that 3 times in verses 40, 41, and 42. This word, believe, is a word that means faith. It doesn't just mean that they ascended to the knowledge of the truth about who he was, that he was who he said he was, but it also means that they placed their trust in him. They came to do what the shorter catechism tells us faith is. They received Jesus Christ and all of his benefits, and they rested upon him. And they put aside all of their own jars and their own life, all of their own striving to please God by works of the law, and instead received the righteous one himself. They call him Savior. So there's no doubt here that they have come to trust in Him for the salvation from their sins, and we should make it clear, from the wrath of God. What are we saved from? Yes, we're saved from our sin, yes. We're saved from the penalty of our sin. Yes, that is true. And who is it that inflicts the penalty for all sin? It is God. God comes to save us from God. He saves us from Himself. The one who has come to save is the same one who on the last day is going to judge all men in the flesh according to their sin for violating the law of God. So the Holy One has come to obey God's law for us and in our place and to suffer on our cross of shame so that we might be saved from Him. Praise God. What occurs here confirms what the Apostle Paul teaches the church in Rome, that faith comes by hearing. And hearing what? Hearing the word of Christ. You want to come to faith in Christ? Come to church. Come to the sanctuary. Come to the corporate service. You want your friends to come to saving faith in Christ? Invite them to church. Do you want Ferndale to come to saving faith in Christ? Invite them to worship. Do you want all of Detroit to come to saving faith in Christ? Do you? No, really, do you? Invite them to come and to hear the Word of God read aloud and preached aloud. Paul says it sounds like foolishness. Surely there must be some finer way to bring the city to saving faith in Christ. Great signs, wonders. No, the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. In fact, John has been telling this in, us this in all sorts of ways in John 3 and 4. First, that Jesus Himself is the one who has received the Spirit poured out upon Him. When He was baptized, the Spirit came to furnish Him and to help Him be what the Father was calling Him to be and to do, to save us from our sins. And then in John 3:34, we're told that Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit without measure. So if the Spirit is going to come to you and me, the Spirit is going to come as a gift from, as a procession from the Son of God. And that's what Jesus was speaking about as He talked to this lady at the well. Do you want to have water in your life that is alive and that is flowing? He was speaking about the new birth. He was speaking about the Spirit of God that could be in her life. And now you see all of the people in this town that have come to Him show signs of the fruit of the Spirit in their life, which is repentance and faith. That is the greatest work of God. The greatest work of God was not creating this globe on which you and I live. The greatest work of God was not splitting the Red Sea. The greatest work of God was not raising the sun from the dead. Because of who He was, the grave could not hold Him. It couldn't keep Him back. The greatest work of God is salvation in your life, in my life, because it's something that we cannot do. We are powerless to do ourselves. It has to be the sovereign work of God. And precisely, that's what the Lord Jesus explains, which is our third point. In verses 31 through 38, disciples come back with their bags dropped on the ground and their cabbages spilling out. And they say, Jesus, you need to eat. You really do. You're starting to do crazy things. You really need to eat. Come have a bite of sandwich. Jesus says, oh no, I have food. And you just have to laugh as we read what they said. They said, did someone already go and get him lunch? We don't see someone here. Did he already go and get hamburger from someplace? And he says, no. Sort of. I have food to eat, but it's food and drink that you don't know about. And then he tells them what it is. He says, my Father has given me work to do, and that is more important to me than food and drink. Jesus says, I live to obey my Father. That's why I've come. What sustains me, what gives me purpose in life is to honor Him, is to glorify Him, is to do the very reason why I have been sent to this earth, namely, to accomplish salvation for all of His elect. Jesus did not come to make salvation possible. He came to achieve it, to actually do it, to win it, so that as He breathed His last breath on the cross, He could say, it is finished. It is done now. I've done what my Father sent me to do. I have obeyed Him all the way. I have crossed all of the T's, dotted all of the I's. I drank this cup all the way down to the dregs. And so Jesus says, now, salvation is achieved. The work that we're supposed to do now is to reap harvest. Amazingly, spiritual harvest occurs just in the way that the prophet told us that it would. That we reap at the same time that we sow. And this is the work of the church. That as we sow God's word in preaching the word of God and proclaiming the gospel of God, we send seed out. We cast seed. And then once service is done, we bow our heads in prayer and we pray the whole way home. And we pray that the Spirit will water the word that has been sown into all of our lives. And yet at the same exact time, we also reap. We receive those who have come to saving faith in Christ, those who have come to profession of faith in Him. And it's all occurring simultaneously. At the same time that the Spirit proclaims the Word of God, He is bringing some of you, even right now, beneath the sound of my voice, to faith. And for the rest of you, strengthening your faith in Christ right now. Isn't that amazing? We don't have to wait for 6 months or for 9 months, but we experience both joys in the work of the church at the same time, the joy of sowing and the joy of reaping. My friends, that's what the church is all about. It's about God's word going forth in all forms and about people coming to the knowledge of Christ. The church is not about fads. It's not about trends. It's not even about friends. It's not even about fun. It's not even about feeling fulfilled in life. Friends, the church is about the word of God going out, seed being sown. That's what we've been sent to do. That's what everything that we do here as the part of the life of our church is framed around, for the word of God to be proclaimed and taught and sown into your life, and so that more and more people can come to the knowledge of the truth. I wonder how you find yourself at the turn of this year in 2024. It takes us some time to get used to saying that. What's number one in your life right now? Is it Jesus Christ? Most of us would have to say no. What are the things in our life that have taken us away from Him or have distracted the attention or the energy of our life from Him. My friends, it's time to drop our wells. It's time for us to drop our jars. It's time for us to shake off all of the vipers that have attached themselves to us, and just like the Apostle Paul, to shake them straight into the fire and to refocus our lives on who the I Am, who has made Himself known to us. It is harvest time. Look up. The fields are white for harvest. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the power of Your truth. We thank You that though Your servants are so weak and so frail, that Your word is strong and Your word is so sure. And for the way that You bring it to us, both in this seemingly foolish way, cloaked in humility, and yet fortified with power. And the way that You bring it to us has the effect of making us bold and strong. So, Father, would You put steel into our spines? Would You help us to stand strong? And would You also give us arms that reach out in love for all of those who You would put into our path? Would You write this parable upon each of our lives and help us to become more and more those who would invite and bring and would even ask someone else, could He be? Could He really be all that we long for? Would You make it so for us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.